Our text for today then is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 17, and these are the words of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God made the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and life to us. We thank you that it is sweeter than honey. It is a delight to us. It is something that feeds, nourishes, strengthens, comforts, builds up, challenges. We thank you that you are, when we read it, speaking to us clearly and definitively. We thank you that we have this word treasured in the scriptures to show us your will, show us our part in it, show us how to live in response to who you are and what you've said and what you've done. Father, help us now to live in accordance with these words. Help us to understand them rightly and to apply them faithfully in all areas of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So beginning in verse 4 then, we have an interesting phrase that makes this text sound like a genealogy. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This, I think, shows us two things. First, that this is not a separate creation account. This is not talking about a different set of actions, a different time frame, a different set of deeds that God did. It is rather a more detailed account of certain events that have already taken place in chapter 1. For example, the reference to plants and bushes in verse 5 corresponds to Genesis 1:11, and the creation of man, of course, corresponds to verse 26 of chapter 1. He didn't create man and then create man again in Genesis chapter 2. It's talking about the same events. Secondly, it shows us the covenantal nature of this act of creation. God has not formed a mechanism. He's formed an organic reality to which he is intimately connected and related to, personally related to, personally attached to, and involved in. So this reads more like a personal genealogy because it is a personal creation. It's related to the creator at every stage, reliant on the generator, the creator of everything that exists. It's attached to him in a real historical sense, such that we can trace it all back like a genealogy to him. He's the originator of it all. The author even uses God's covenant name here, Yahweh. That's the capitalized word Lord in your ESV translations, if that's what you're using. Yahweh, God's covenant name, the name he gives to his people by which they call him. Then in verse 5, we hear that no bush of the field or small plant had yet sprung up. A couple of points to make here. Going back to Genesis 1:11, and God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. Now, bearing in mind that we are talking about, our church believes in a literal 6-day, and by day we don't mean eon, we don't mean age, we mean 24 hours, we mean a day. We believe that the Lord made the earth in 6 literal days, and bearing in mind that we're talking about literal days here, it would have taken some time for those plants to grow and for the fruit to grow and for the seeds of the fruit then to be planted and to grow and so on. So 3 days later, here, in day six, when God's making Adam, there's a couple of options, but there doesn't seem to be anything like a bush of the field growing, okay? A small plant hadn't sprung up yet. Seeds are still germinating, still sprouting under the surface. That's maybe one option. Alternatively, some commentators indicate that the bush of the field, a small plant, refer to cultivated plants, crops, the kinds of things that people take seeds and make, you know, in a sort of human cultivation kind of way. So you would take the bush of the field here literally, you know, a sort of crop of the field, something that you might harvest, something that you might take from seed and make more of it. So either way, there's no contradiction between Genesis 2:5 and Genesis 1:11. Nonetheless, there is a twofold lack, right? There is no water. God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no worker. Okay, no water and no worker. In verse 6, we see that God solves the water problem. A mist was going up and watering the face of the earth. And then in verse 7, God solves the worker problem. He creates man. He creates the man. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Note the direct act of creation. The direct act of creation. This creature called man has not evolved to this stage of being, right? God formed the man from dust. He didn't take a great ape, stand it straighter, and give it a shave. No, he formed a new living being called man, okay? This was a direct act of creation out of dust, not out of something previously living, but out of dust. He takes this man of dust and breathes into his nostrils, and man exists. God creates humankind. A direct act of creation. And this sets the authority of Scripture, by the way, directly against any evolutionary view of man. Any evolutionary view of man. We Christians cannot try and make these two enemies friends. All right? The modern evolutionary theory, Darwinian evolutionary theory, is not compatible with the Scriptures. Okay? Remember, it's a theory. They never observed that. Right? And they've never seen that happen. It's a theory. And it's a theory that's designed to avoid the obvious truth that there is a God behind everything that there is. There's a genealogy, and it has its origin in a God who made it all, not in some sludge in a primordial goo billions of years ago. Right. Anyway, away from evolution, back to the text. So God fixes water and worker problems, but with the fall, as we know, water and worker will both show a dark side. Water and worker will both show a dark side. Instead of watering the whole earth to bring life, the earth, as a result of the fall, will be destroyed by water through a global flood. And instead of work being a joyful, fruitful pursuit, work becomes cursed. It becomes harder. It becomes corrupted by the fall. It becomes more difficult. And notice also, before we go on, that everything else that had been made, God had spoken it into being. But just like Genesis 1:26 tells us that God made the man, so too here in verse 7, we're told that God formed the man directly for himself. And not only did God form the man, but breathed life into him. There's a much closer, much more intimate relationship here in God's creation of man. But like I said, he fixes the water and worker problem. The fall will corrupt that, but that comes later. For now, in verse 8, we see God's incredible kindness. He makes a home for man. He plants a garden for the man in Eden. Note that the garden itself isn't Eden. It's in Eden. Eden apparently is this slightly bigger area, wider area called Eden. Nonetheless, this is a special place that is distinct from the rest of creation. Theologian Ian Duguid puts it like this: a place of special fruitfulness in a fruitful world, a kind of most holy place in a holy land. This is what the Garden of Eden is. It's a place of special fruitfulness in a fruitful world, a kind of most holy place in a holy land. Verse 9 tells us that trees grow in this garden. The trees were full of fruit, both good to look at and good to eat. There were two supremely important trees in the midst of the garden. One was the tree of life, and the other the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verses 10 to 14, we find out more about the abundance of this garden. This is no small allotment. This is no small backyard. This is not a tiny space that we have to make do in. First of all, evidently, this is a mountain. Eden is on a mountain. Right, we hear about rivers, a river flowing out of Eden that makes four rivers. And they're big rivers. If you ever heard of the Euphrates or the Tigris, these are big rivers. And rivers come from mountains. Ezekiel later on will tell us directly that Eden was on top of a mountain. Note also the real-life geographical markers. Two of the four rivers we have mentioned, the Tigris and the Euphrates, can be found on your map right now. Don't get it out, but if you got your phone out and looked on Google Maps and went Euphrates, you can find it. Tigris, you can find it. This reminds us again that God made a real place at a real time in history and was actively involved. You can go and walk there. Like, isn't that amazing? You can be in the place. We don't know where it is, but someone somewhere accidentally walked in the place where God walked with Adam and Eve. You can be there. He's intimately involved in this world. He made a real place at a real time in history, and he did stuff there. Amazing. This is no creation myth. This is the actual beginning of this world and our part in it. I mean, talking about mountains, I told you that Ezekiel had affirmed that Eden was on a mountain. Geographically, we can infer that it was on a mountain. But in the scriptures, mountains are places where God meets with his people. If you think about Mount Sinai or the Mount of Olives or the Temple Mount or the Mount of Transfiguration or Mount Zion, of course, special places where God meets his people, sometimes in blessing, sometimes in judgment. But there is always a connection, a relationship. Again, a covenantal reality represented by Eden being on a mountain. There are other aspects of Eden that reinforce this interpretation. Eden parallels the tabernacle and the temple, the house of God in which Israel met with Yahweh. There are at least five links we find out about in Scripture. First, the gate of Eden and the gate of the temple both faced east. Second, the garden had the tree of life at its center, represented by the seven-stemmed lampstand within the temple. Third, working and keeping. This language that's used of Adam's task is also used a few times in the book of Numbers for the priestly task, the Levites' priestly task to work and to keep. Fourth, gold and onyx found in Eden are found in the temple and in the priestly garments, respectively. Fifth, like the river from Eden, Ezekiel describes a river flowing out of the temple to cleanse and bless the world. That river will be Christ, as we read in Revelation 22. So Eden is not just a garden, it's a garden temple. Eden is this most holy place in a holy world, a most fruitful place in a fruitful world. It's a garden temple filled with abundance that was beautiful, that was delightful, but also useful. God doesn't just give us useful things, but he gives us beautiful and delightful things. But he also doesn't just give us beautiful and delightful things, he gives us useful things. There's a utility in the things he's given. I mean, just think about your favorite fruit. Okay, it's beautiful. I mean, just think about fruit. It is, isn't it? The variety of fruit, the colors, the shapes, the texture. It's God's creation is vibrant, varied, imaginative, colorful, delicious, but also good for you. It has a utility. It serves a purpose. It's not just useful or beautiful. It's both. It's both. God has made us a world to enjoy and to work, to use, to develop as we continue to steward and to work in it. Verse 15 makes that clear. He places the man in the garden, it says, to work and keep it. The same language as the priests in the book of Numbers. Remember that we just said something about the connection between the language of work and keep with those priests. Bear that in mind. If you couple that with the abundance that we find in Eden, we can see that Adam has a lot to do, but he also has a lot to do it with, right? He has a lot to do, but God has given him a lot to do it with, right? His task was not to make do with little. His task was to receive an abundant inheritance from God and to faithfully use that overflowing, overwhelming gift that God had entrusted him with and work it. To work it and to keep it. So Adam's work is priestly, to work it and to keep it, but it's also earthy. And this is a wonderful summary of the value of normal, everyday sorts of work that we do, isn't it? Farming is earthy. but it's also priestly. Cooking is earthy, but it's also priestly. Working with your hands is earthy. Making stuff is earthy, but it's also priestly. Working with precious metals, you could extrapolate that to technology and so on. It's earthy, but it's priestly. How is the work we do priestly? It's because the work we are to do is the work of ordering everything under God's will and command and rule. Human beings are given the task to take the earth and rule it as God's vice regents, and we are tasked with taking the abundance that he has given us and to use it for godly purposes. It's a priestly task. We're ordering it all. Gold and onyx and bdellium, fruit trees, the plants that we harvest, precious metals, the water, the fish, the animals. We're to take all that he has given us and we are to work it and to keep it. It's a priestly work, ordering it all under his rule, under his sovereign command, and glorifying him in all of it. Here we are also, I think, to see the emphasis for the man on work. Now, remember, the woman hasn't been created yet, all right? This is all happening before God makes the woman. Hear about that next week. Okay, but human beings, represented here in the man, the man was created first, and the man was given the task first, before the woman was made. The helper, the woman, will come in the next passage, but men, and men, I'm using that now not as mankind, but as males are given this combined task, okay, to work it and to keep it in everything they do. Men are both gardeners and guardians, put it that way. Men are to provide and to protect. Men are to build and to defend. Men are to be capable, think about Nehemiah's day, with both sword and trowel. Right, fighting and building, providing and protecting, gardeners and guardians. We've been given this task to do before the helper has even been formed. And as we will see, Adam failed to work and to keep. He failed in his priestly role to teach his wife the command of God, for she was created after the command was given to him about the tree. And he failed to keep and guard the garden from the evil influence of the serpent. He was meant to keep it, protect it, guard it. In verses 16 to 17, before that all comes, in verses 16 to 17, we have what is being called the covenant of works. Here God makes a promise to Adam, be obedient and live, disobey and die. It's called the covenant of works because the promise, the blessing, the arrangement is dependent on Adam's perfect obedience, perfect works. And he had the ability, unlike us, born into sin. Adam was not born into sin. He had the ability, the desire, the capacity to perfectly obey God. God did not require something of him that he couldn't do. He required something of him that he had made him to do. But nonetheless, Adam would go on to fail. But it's his covenant of works. Be obedient and live, disobey and die. But note that the world Adam lives in is a world of yeses with one no. It's a world of yeses with one no. One prohibition. And this is maybe a lesson to us parents. A lesson to us parents. How many no's are we giving our kids? How many rules are we giving our kids versus how much delight are we cultivating in our households? Are our godly households godly? Are they joyful? Are they full of delight, full of things that bring joy and life and fun and friendship and development to our children? Or is it just don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't be an inconvenience, don't be a distraction, don't be an interruption, don't be difficult, don't. There are times for no's, but think about the pattern God sets. A world of yeses and one no. A world of yeses with one prohibition. As Chesterton put it, God's law is a wall, but it is the wall of a playground. God's law is a wall. Yes, it is. It's restrictive, but it's a wall of a playground. Within it is joy and life and delight. The walls of a playground. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil here represents man's claim to epistemological autonomy. In other words, man thinking he knows best. Man thinking that he knows better than God what is right, wrong, what is up, down, what is good, what is evil. Man thinking that he can think independently of God and God's definitions of everything. Man thinking that his thinking arises from within himself, independent of his creator. And as Paul says in Romans 1, that kind of thinking is futile. Also note the order of God's covenantal agreement. There is provision first, and there is restriction second, or requirement second. Provision first, requirement second. This is the way the Ten Commandments is structured. The Lord your God, he brought you out of Egypt, brought you out of slavery. Now, obey. I rescued you. Now, submit. I freed you. I saved you. Now, this is how you are to live. There is grace, and then there is a requirement to respond to that grace in obedience. He claims his people as his own, and then once we have been rescued, he says, here is my word, here is my law. And here in Eden, God has provided all that man needs and then gives Adam the rule to keep. You may eat of all this goodness, grace, provision, and supply, then the restriction. But fallen and sinful man can't do this. Adam could before the fall, but we can't. Fallen and sinful man can't do this. We can't just enjoy the food. We become gluttons. We can't just enjoy the drink. We become drunkards. We can't enjoy the sex, but become adulterers. We can't enjoy truth, but go after senseless myths. We are experts at squandering God's good gifts. We think we know better. We constantly return to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thinking that we have things straight and that there is a way that seems right to a man. The Bible says that way ends in death. We eat from the tree. We claim moral authority, which is an act of treason against God, who alone is good and who alone is wise. So there is a clear relationship between obedience and life in God's world. He rules the world, and we as his priest kings are given responsibility over the world, and we are to work to order all of life under the lordship of Christ, constantly going back to Christ, because without him, we take food and we become gluttons. We take drink and become drunkards. But we are to enjoy his abundance, submitted to Christ. Gift and law. Grace and command. So what I want to do now is review some of the emphases of Genesis 2, 4 to 17. I want to highlight three things about man that are essential to understand if we are going to fulfill our responsibilities to bring about, to bring all of life under the lordship of Christ. We're going to talk about, firstly, who man is, his identity. The second, upon whom is man reliant? And third, what is man here to do? So identity, relationship or reliance, and his work, his purpose. First of all, identity. God makes man out of the dust. He is the potter and we are the clay. Psalm 103 verse 14 says, "For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." There is a paradox, though, that's here. Remember that the earthy stuff is also glorious, right? The earthy stuff is also priestly. I disagree somewhat. I mean, this is a bold thing to do, I suppose, but I disagree somewhat with C.S. Lewis. He said, you are not a body. You are a soul and you have a body. I understand what he's trying to say, but we are created physical beings and we will not transcend our flesh. One day when Christ returns, we will be given new eternal physical resurrection bodies. So the physical is not bad. It's not going to be permanently done away with. We will, after the intermediate state, after we've left this life, unless Christ comes before that time, we go to heaven, and then we'll be given at the return of Christ resurrection physical and eternal bodies. So dust isn't bad. Earth isn't bad. Stuff, physical stuff isn't bad. We are of the earth. It is a humbling thing, but it's also a glorious thing. But we must also understand that dust and clay does indeed have its weaknesses. Calvin, in the tone that he often uses, said he must be excessively stupid who does not hence learn humility. When you read Genesis 2, he must be excessively stupid who does not hence learn humility from this fact. You see, for the animals, God had commanded them to come out of the ground. And then you had walruses and giraffes and hedgehogs and meerkats, and they existed and they walked around. They were living and breathing. They existed. They had their life. But for man, when God formed us, he made us in two stages. First, as Luther put it, he made us a lump of earth, right? Without the breath of God in us. And without the breath of God in us, we couldn't so much as twitch our little toe, right? We couldn't do anything. You know, the baby giraffes up and walking, the human babies. They take years to do this sort of thing, right? This means that we are, as God's image bearers, reliant on God in a unique and special way. A unique and special way. Everything that exists relies on God for its existence. But there is an extra sense that Scripture explores here in which we as human beings rely on God in a deeper and more relational way. As it says in Psalm 104:29, when you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Or as Rushdoony puts it, man lives only by the breath given by God, who at any time can, by his sovereign will, withdraw it. Okay, so that's our identity. We're dust, which is earthy, it's humbling, but we're also dust in the sense that physical is not bad. Physical is good. God has made us physical, and that's also glorious and priestly. And then we turn to our relationship, or who we are reliant on. We can see, because we are dust, because we live by his breath, we are completely reliant on God and completely accountable to him. We are indeed made for relationship with God. We cannot exist outside of that relationship with God in any sense of the word. We are either in relationship with him as a covenant keeper, or we are in relationship with him as a covenant breaker. We are either friends with God or at enmity with God. Every human being throughout history fits in one of those two categories. Every human being throughout history has been and is completely dependent on God for their living and moving and having of their being, whether they know it or not. As one theologian puts it, God did not make mankind of indestructible materials or of infinite capacity. It is true that our current experience reflects the effects of the fall, whereas pre-fall Adam would have been comparatively glorious. Yet he was still made of dust and relied on the Spirit of God to convey life to him. Man was not made with an intrinsically eternal nature, but was formed of the very ground. If man is to live forever, as Genesis 3 will show, he must eat from the tree of life, receiving eternity in dependence on God. As a natural being, man depends on water, food, and air. God designed us to rely on what he provides. No wonder then that we are only going to flourish if we are in right relationship with God. We have not been designed to make it on our own. The lump of earth that God made and called man was completely passive, completely incapable, completely unable to do a single thing until God breathed into him the breath of life. And now, man has something that the animals don't, something that sets him apart. But as we read in verses 16 and 17, the gift to Adam was revocable. It could be lost. Disobedience entailed death. And indeed, the man disobeyed. The man failed. And in Adam, all have sinned, as Romans tells us. But the new Adam, Christ Jesus, the man who is not of dust but of heaven, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, he would come and breathe new life into his people by the Spirit. John 20:22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And unlike the first covenant, this reality, this happy estate, is not based on man's obedience, such that we could lose it again, but it's based on Christ's perfect, full, and final obedience. And his perfect obedience means the gift that we've been given can never be lost. Like the Wesley hymn says, my chains fell off. Okay, we were completely in prison, completely incapable, completely unable to respond until the Spirit of God regenerated us and made us alive again. Just like Adam needed the breath of God to live, we need the breath of God, the Spirit of God to live to Christ. And then we move on to man's purpose. Man's purpose before and after the fall has broadly remained the same. We are to work and to keep that which is being given to us by God. We are to take dominion, filling the earth with image bearers, with Christians, through faithful procreation and faithful evangelism, faithfully raising children in the way they should go, and faithfully sharing the gospel with people who do not know Christ and must convert to him and call him Lord. These two categories of working and keeping are helpful. We might take the word work and use the word provide. We might take the word keep and use the word protect. So provision and protection. First, provision. Provision means the gaining of wealth. It means increasing something. It means growing something. And again, we have to understand here, just in our thinking generally about life, that the world God has made is not zero sum. The world God has made is not a limited set of resources, and when you get part of it, I get less. It's not the world God has made. It's not a pie, and when you take a slice, the amount left over for the next guy is smaller. No, the world operates like the river that flows from God's gracious provision and protection, from his providence and his provision. He has given us more than enough, and he has given us the ability to make more of what he has given. The world is like a seed. You plant it, and it grows, and it multiplies, and it harvests, and it grows, and it multiplies, and it harvests. God gave us seed, not just plants, for that reason. And you can increase wealth basically in two ways, your own wealth. You can either inherit it, which is what Adam got. He got a world given to him by God. He was given a world by his father to rule on his father's behalf. So you can inherit wealth, or you can make more of it. And this is what Adam was given the task to do. That's why he gave Adam seed and not just plants. Seed to grow, not just plants to consume. But Adam and Eve, rather than being grateful for their inheritance and stewarding it wisely by working it and multiplying it, they tried to gain more wealth through a third method of gaining wealth that people like to do in our world. They tried to steal it. Okay, so there was an inherited wealth, which they had received. There was a production sort of wealth, working to make more of it. But then they tried a false means of gaining wealth, which was that of theft. They stole the one thing that they had no right to have, the fruit to the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And through that act of theft, they lost their inheritance and their ability to easily make something of it. So we are to be people then. If we think about our work, we are to be people who are grateful to God for the inheritance he has given us. Rather than looking at what we don't have and allowing envy and jealousy to rob us the joy of it, we are to work what we do have and multiply it. Okay? This is an important lesson for all of us to go back to over and over and over and over again. The one thing we can't have is the one thing we tend to want. And what that does is it robs us of the joy of, the delight in, the opportunity to multiply that which God has already entrusted to us. But when we grasp the thing that we can't have, we end up losing all the stuff that we do have. We end up with less, ultimately. So we are to be people who are grateful to God for what we have, and rather than looking at what we don't have and allowing envy and jealousy to rob us of the joy of it, we are to work at what we do have and multiply it. Work, not theft, was the way to get the gold out of the ground in Eden and the seed to be that which reproduces. Work. This is what God has promised to bless. It was only about seven generations later that we will hear of Tubal-Cain in Genesis chapter 4. And Tubal-Cain was known to be someone who worked with tools of bronze and iron. So this is a couple hundred years later, something like that. Maybe Adam had already figured some of it out. Adam lived, incidentally, for 930 years. So maybe he showed Tubal-Cain the ropes himself. I sort of like to think that that happened. So we're to provide men. I'm speaking particularly to men. But we're also to protect. We are to protect what we have and who we have. Adam didn't provide his wife with the word of God, and he didn't protect his wife or the garden from the serpent's influence. So here's another practical principle that I want to close on. Men, what you allow in your house is all completely and entirely your responsibility. What you allow into your house, the subscription services you have, the internet access you allow, the movies you permit to be watched, the music you have playing, the devices you have lying around and available to the children, you are the gatekeepers. You are the gatekeepers. And there are countless varied, intelligent, demonic forces, serpents, who hate your children and want to get into them. And they will get into them through a device, through a games console, through a TV channel, through a movie, through the wrong type of book. Don't think just because it's a book, it's better. Through the wrong type of book. Fathers, we do not have the responsibility. We do not have the permission to abdicate that responsibility. God has given us a realm of stewardship, and whatever is in that realm is our responsibility. We can't blame the wife. We can't blame the internet. We can't blame the child. It's our responsibility. We have to provide, as men, we have to provide, which means working hard, using and stewarding what God has given to us wisely, not stealing, not taking, cutting corners, and we're also to protect. And I just wanted to leave us with that thought. We are to protect by guarding our households. These are to be mini Edens. This is our households, our homes, our kingdom ground, where the enemy doesn't rule or reign. This is the ground God has given us to steward as households, as families who represent him, husbands and wives, gospel being preached, raising of children, image bearers, eternal souls being stewarded and trained in the way they should go. We are to provide for them and to protect them. We are to work and to keep, training our children, discipling our wives, building our households, extending our family's influence through work and enterprise, and we are always to protect them and to keep them as we do so. Let's pray.